We have, for several weeks, been studying the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Today is our last sermon on the Lord's Prayer. Of course, if you've missed some of those, or if you're just new with us today, those are available on our website. Today, we are doing something fairly different in the sermon. I'm going to be preaching on the traditional conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, which is not found in your Bible. And as you can see from the title there in your bulletin, we're calling it the missing conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. Now, as I mentioned, this will be, for me, and perhaps for you, probably for you, a most unusual sermon. I'm not going to apologize for the depth and for some of the detail that we're going to be looking at, but I also will not fault you if you feel at any time you need to get up and get a cup of coffee. That's okay. No judgment from up front here. It's a most unusual sermon, but it's one that I lay my cards on the table up front. I hope it will be helpful to you. I hope that when you leave today, you will be able to understand why the traditional conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is not found in your Bible. And what's more, that when you leave, you will have greater confidence in your Bible. Of course, that confidence produces all manner of fruit in the Christian life. Believing your Bible to be trustworthy and faithful enables us to love and to know God all the more. But this sermon, looking at the Bible, and in particular the transmission and some of the technical issues behind the Bible, is preliminary toward that. All right, with that brief introduction, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9, all the way through verse 13. And then note, I will be also reading the footnote in the ESV. Now, each Bible translation with different editors and for different purposes, they do their footnotes a little bit different. I love the way the ESV, the version of the Bible, the translation of the Bible that our church uses, I love the way it makes use of footnotes. So I'll be reading a part of footnote number 5. If you're following with an ESV, it will be the same. With a different translation, it perhaps can be a little different. Matthew chapter 6, starting off in verse 9 then. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And now the footnote. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. So we're speaking about the traditional conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. If you've been around our church, you know certainly that when we say the Lord's Prayer as a church, we say it as it's found in the Bible, as it's found in your bulletin. We don't say that traditional conclusion. Now, almost every week when we do that, what happens, because I'm usually up front, I see there are people that want to say the traditional conclusion. And sometimes, especially if you've grown up in a church or tradition where they say the Lord's Prayer with that conclusion, sometimes it feels incomplete to not say it, and it just slips out whether you want it to or not, right? And then people are left confused. Why did we stop so early? Why aren't we saying the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer? And looking around and wondering, what's happening here, right? And matters are complicated as we look in our Bibles because the traditional conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is not found in your Bible, unless you have a King James version, and more on that later. Now, what about this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer? It is, I'll just say, it is perhaps the best conclusion we could pin for the Lord's Prayer, right? It's amazing. It touches on these meta themes in theology that are just everywhere in the Bible. God's power and his kingdom and his glory. It's God-centered. And yet, well, including these huge themes, it manages to be succinct and triumphant, powerful, catchy even. Right? It's a wonderful conclusion. Who doesn't like the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer? The answer is no one. Everyone loves it, right? But there's that pesky problem. It's not in the Bible. Why is that? How are we to understand that? Here's my answer, which I'd like to unpack today, because certainly it will be a little obscure for some of us. The traditional conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is not found in your Bible, because the Bible is ruthlessly and relentlessly committed to accurately conveying the original autographs of Scripture. Your Bible is ruthless and relentless. It's accurate in its conveyance of the original autographs of Scripture. Now, I'm not trying to make that overly difficult, but I do want to unpack that. And to do so, we have to get a little bit into a field of theology that probably most of us are not very familiar with, that of textual criticism. Now, textual criticism is it's a discipline in theology, and it's not to be confused with higher criticism, which is largely to do with sources and of the Scriptures. But textual criticism is working with a variety of manuscripts in order to determine which is most accurate to the autograph. And textual criticism is not the fruit of liberalism or a denial of theology of the Bible or anything like that. It's a field of theology. Now, in order to appreciate it, to understand a little bit, let me kind of introduce you to some of the basics. The first is that you need to understand what an autograph is. Of course, not the type that you would sign on a check or a baseball card, but when we speak about an autograph in theology, we're speaking about the first edition or the first copy that an author wrote or had written for him by use of a scribe when he published a book. Now, for instance, let me give you an example. We hear about in Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke, and his work to compile this narrative, this account of the things of Jesus. Luke says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, so also it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty according to the things you've been taught." Fascinating little paragraph. Luke has probably been commissioned, paid money by a gentleman, Theophilus, a lover of God, his name is translated, in order to compile, to write this account of the gospel. He explains he's going to use sources in doing so. For instance, he's speaking to eyewitnesses and also to ministers of the word, that is, pastors, and compiling in an orderly way all those things that have been delivered to the people of God, that have been preached and taught. So Luke is citing some of his sources. He's explaining what he's doing. Now, as Luke penned on either parchment, that is a piece of leather that's been dried out, writing on it, or papyrus, a reed type material that was used to make scrolls in the ancient days, as Luke wrote down the Gospel of Luke, which would only, scrolls at that point in time were about 35 feet in length. Luke was about 35 feet in length. And then you have a second volume, Acts, which is similar to it. That's why he couldn't write it on one scroll. As Luke wrote down his work, that first book that he wrote is called the manuscript. Got it? Now, when we begin to talk about the Bible, just like with most ancient texts, we need to know that we speak about the Bible in terms of our theology, like when we say the Bible is inspired by God, its origin is found in God, that it's inerrant, infallible, these sorts of things. We're speaking about the autographs of Scripture, right? When Luke wrote down that first copy, it's the autograph. And inasmuch as our Bibles today correspond or represent the autograph that Luke originally had, then they are, we can attribute to them the things we attribute to the autograph, such as infallibility or inerrancy. Our theology and doctrine of Scripture is largely stated, if we're being precise and correct, about the autographs of Scripture. However, we have zero autographs. So there's no library, no vault, nothing like that. All of the books, their original copies, the autographs that were written on scrolls thousands of years ago, have been lost in antiquity. Now, what we do have is we have manuscripts. That is to say, we have copies of the autographs. And we have copies of copies of copies of the autographs. And we have scraps and tidbits of copies of the autographs. Does that make sense so far? Textual criticism is the field of theology where you're looking at the manuscripts, and in doing so, you're trying to determine which best represent the original autographs. All right, now, one thing that's unique to the New Testament is the number of manuscripts that we have. Let me read you an account from F.F. Bruce, a New Testament theologian. He says this, comparing the New Testament to something like Homer, there are only about 700 copies of Homer, and most of these from the Middle Ages. There are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts and 8,000 Latin manuscripts. There is a wealth of information regarding transmission history. We are inundated, saturated. We have truckfuls of manuscripts, though no autographs. Now, the variety and the number of manuscripts is a wonderful treasure. It's a tool. As you can imagine, let me back up. With a book today, when you buy a book from Amazon, you assume that that book is just like the author meant it to be after all of his revisions and editions were done, and he published it, right? And that's because we have the printing press. And so either electronically or mechanically, we're able to reproduce books with great accuracy. But we've only had the printing press for 500 years in all of its variations. And so for three quarters of the time, we're just talking about the New Testament now, for three quarters of the time that the New Testament has been in existence, there were no printing presses. And so if you wanted a copy of Luke's gospel, someone had to copy it, literally, which was expensive in those days and took a great deal of education and so forth. And so when we speak about the manuscripts, and inevitably, when someone copies a book like Luke's gospel, 24 chapters, 35 feet of scrolls, inevitably, no matter how careful and articulate and painstaking you are, when you make a copy of an autograph or a copy of a copy, a manuscript, when you do that, there are variants that come up. So in our some 13,000 manuscripts, which most of which are fragments, but some of our whole books or whole New Testaments, in our 13,000 manuscripts, there are over 300,000 variants in the New Testament. Thousands and thousands and thousands of variants. What that means is if you take those 8,000 manuscripts and you put them all on top of each other and you look for every single variation, there are over 300,000 variations. Does that make sense so far? Now, these numbers are big. Don't be alarmed. I think we'll make a case today that this is actually a very helpful thing when we're talking about the reliability of Scripture. A large portion, a large portion of those variations are what you call self-correcting. And it's over 90%. I didn't actually do the math. I can't remember this figure off the top of my head right now. But a large portion are self-correcting. So you have, for instance, variations of spelling. You have times when the article is present or not present, making it definite. You have variations of grammar. You have words that are transposed. So one will say Jesus Christ, and all of the others will say Christ Jesus. And these variations are easily, or as they call it, self-corrected, are easily understood had the variations crept in and are then eliminated. Now, out of over 300,000 variations, about 13,000 variations, this is with all of the manuscripts we have, some 8,000 manuscripts, about 13,000 variations are not self-correcting. Are you with me so far? I warned you, right? About 13,000 variations are not self-correcting. And these variations have to be understood and dealt with as we study the transmission of the Bible from its autograph to where it is today. Now, a note of clarification, we're not speaking about translation. We're speaking about textual transmission. Here's the difference. Translation is when you have something in one language and you translate it or convert it to another language. If you have a grocery list or a legal document that's in Spanish, it's not really a big deal to get someone who's bilingual, speaks Spanish and English, and have them render it in English. We assume translation is possible and can be done with exactness, right? Otherwise, there would be no UN, no international business, so on and so forth. Translation is really not a big deal. We're speaking about transmission. These two can be confused and put together sometimes. We're speaking about copies and copies of the autograph and then copies of other copies and the way the text is transmitted over time. That's what textual criticism is studying. All right, so within textual criticism, what we're doing, because there are so many manuscripts, which is a wonderful thing, the multitude of manuscripts creates this study because with more manuscripts, there are more variations. If you had only one manuscript, there would be no variations. And then you would have very little ability to tell which variations were original to the autographs of Scripture. Understand? All right, so let's look at some examples which will help us. As I indicated, of the over 300,000 variations that occur in all of our manuscripts, together about 13,000 are not self-corrected. Let me give you some examples. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 13, verse 9. And I'm going to explain types of variations that occur in manuscript text. And this is a variation which scholars identify as being a variation that's caused by memory. Let's just play a little game together here. Many of you are students of the Bible. Can you complete this phrase? Are you ready? Jesus says it time and again. He who has ears, to hear, let him hear, right? If you look in Mark or Luke, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In Matthew, Matthew is often succinct, he's often summarizing, he's condensing material, stylistically different. Matthew, Jesus just says, he who has ears, let him hear. Not ears to hear, let him hear. You get the difference? Now, it's interesting, this is a variation. There are manuscripts we have which add ears to hear, let him hear. It's a pretty simple variation, though, because there is a great deal of external textual data. The oldest manuscripts in Matthew don't have ears to hear. They only have ears, let him hear. Not only are the older manuscripts shorter, and usually shorter readings give birth to longer readings. Other things are added to them, not the other way around. Not only are the older manuscripts in agreement on Matthew, all the other places in Matthew say, he who has ears, let him hear, not ears to hear, let him hear. So there's internal evidence, there's external evidence, and there's also geographical disbursement. We have old manuscripts all over the world that say the same thing, and then the variant is limited geographically and older. Does that make sense? So we have a good deal of textual evidence as to what the autograph said by looking at the variety of variants, their place, and so on. So what the editors of our Bible do, whenever there's a variant that's not self-correcting, they give you the option. They put a little footnote there. So you'll notice in verse 9 in my Bible, it's a superscript number 2, and you're told at the bottom of your Bible, some manuscripts add here and in verse 43 to here. So even though there's a great deal of internal and external evidence about the accurate reading of the autograph, the editors of the Bible do you a service in giving you the other option. Does that make sense? Now, whenever some footnotes have to do with translation. So some footnotes will say Greek, it means this, or could be translated this way. When it has to do with transmission or textual criticism and variance, it will say some manuscripts, just like that. All right, so that is a variation that's likely caused by memory. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is a variation caused by hearing. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll see again a little superscript footnote, number one, some manuscripts let us. The difference is, do we have peace with God? Or is Paul saying in a hortatory way, let us have peace with God? Is it a command or a statement of what, a statement that of what is, right? Now this variation is likely caused by hearing, because when you look at the various wordings, what you see is that in the first place, what we have is echomen. And in the Greek alphabet, there are two letters for O. One's the long O, one's the short O. The short O is omicron, the long O is omega. And the way Greek works in forming its tenses, it changes the latter part of the word, and then the meaning changes. So with the short O, omicron, ekomen means we have, we possess. With the long O, the tense changes, and it means let us possess. The tense changes following the omega. Does that make sense? Now, if you were all writing down the book of Romans, and I was dictating it, and we got to this section, and I said, ekomen, guess what? Half of you would write a long O, half of you would write a short O. And that's exactly what we have. In the manuscript evidence, we have a pretty divided field where externally the evidence, about half of the manuscripts we have a long O, half of them we have a short O. Now, when we look to internal evidence, it's pretty clear from the context and what Paul is saying that he's speaking about what is presently our possession rather than something we do. Nevertheless, as indicated, your Bible will give you the option. We have, as noted in the footnote. Now, interestingly, if you really want to study this sort of thing, this is a Greek copy of the New Testament. Every variation from every manuscript is listed in the Greek New Testament, a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. And then every single manuscript that supports each and every variation is cited in support of those in the Greek New Testament. You can buy one on Amazon. Of course, there's a paper trail. It's easy to follow. Now, if you want to make sense of that, there is a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. And essentially what's been done is all of the best text critical scholars in the world have gathered together, evaluated all of the manuscripts, the external and the internal evidence, and then summarized for you in one paragraph all of the pertinent issues and why they decided which reading was better towards the autograph of Scripture and then the other one relegated to the footnote. Now, first year seminary, of course, we all take classes on text criticism. I thought, I can't wait to read the whole thing. It's so boring. It's like a dictionary. You're probably already bored, right? And it's incredibly detailed. But when you begin to get into some of this, you see so much painstaking work has gone into the smallest of details to ensure that your Bible is incredibly accurate. So those were variations from memory or from hearing. How about a variation from sight? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is the passage that we paraphrase as a part of our liturgy before the Lord's Supper. Paul says this to Timothy. He is a part of an ancient hymn or poem, probably. He was manifested in the flesh, speaking about Jesus, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed in the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And the beginning of verse 16, the he, there's a superscript 6 with a footnote. You hear a translation issue, he is who, and then also a transmission issue, some manuscripts God. So some manuscripts have substituted God, others which, and some who. Now, interestingly, this combination of letters with the variations, when you put them next to each other, they look incredibly similar. Of course, it's that way with Englishes too. Sometimes you write a sentence out and you think it says one thing, you go back, it actually says something else. If you would have been paying closer attention, you could see it said something else, but the letters look a lot like this other thing, right? So it is with this sentence. In fact, when I was looking at the variations this week, even though I knew there was a variation in which words, and I had them right next to each other, I was like, that all looks the same to me. And so we have various manuscripts with different variations. And scholars have to look at which manuscripts are the best and then prioritize this is what's being said because there are different pronouns in this verse. That's a variation from sight. Finally, this is the last one. These are some of the main categories. We could certainly multiply kind of finer distinctions. Variations occur because scribes, people writing down a copy of an autograph or of another copy, sometimes scribes try to repair or to correct the text. Now, when you first hear this, you might be inclined to think that that is a malicious thing. Like, who are we to correct the Bible? But of course, scribes didn't assume, like we tend to in our modern day, that copies are perfect. And scribes knew that sometimes the copies they had were not accurately reflecting the autograph. And so where they had another manuscript or thought there was a better reading, they would seek sometimes to correct and even themselves put notes in the margin or footnotes that they had done so. And thus it is with the Lord's Prayer. Now, interestingly, the didache is the Greek word for teaching. There is a small pamphlet. You can download them for free online. It's called the Didache, or the Teaching of the Apostles. It was something like a little pamphlet or a quick explanation of Christian practices that was published around the middle of the first century. It's very ancient. And this quick pamphlet explaining how to pray, how to baptize, things of that sort, was widespread, was used widely in the ancient church. Now, the Didache, as it is explaining Christian worship, one of the things it did was to give the conclusion, the traditional conclusion to the Lord's Prayer in its explanation of the Lord's Prayer. Now, it looks like the Didache, in summarizing Christian practice, adopted this traditional conclusion to the Lord's Prayer as a liturgical element, a responsive part of worship. And it did so from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, a prayer of King David's. Starting off in verse 10, I'll read a part of David's prayer before the assembly, before the church of Israel. Therefore, David blessed Yahweh in the presence of the assembly, and he said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all." Riches and honor. He goes on and on, right? It looks like what happened in the early church is there was a liturgical, a worship practice of praying a portion of David's prayer in response to the Lord's Prayer in the church. That practice was codified or written down in the Didache. That Didache was widespread and used frequently in Christianity. And as a result, scribes thought that this was the rightful conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. And as they copied it down, writing down a copy of Matthew, they included this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer in an attempt to correct what they thought was a mistake, a missing portion of Matthew. I know we're covering a lot of ground. You guys still tracking? Why is the Lord's Prayer not in your Bible? Because your English Bibles are ruthless and relentless about accurately conveying the autographs of Scripture. And even with a cherished portion like this, theologically accurate and sophisticated, pithy, succinct, wonderful, triumphant, even with something that you and I and everybody loves, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, it's not in the original manuscripts. And when you look at the record of manuscripts, the best and the most ancient manuscripts, it's clear that it wasn't in the autograph of Matthew. All right, so what should we make of all of this textual criticism stuff? Some of this can be alarming to some, especially those who haven't heard much about it. Before I get to some conclusions, let me mention something that I've left out. Some of you do have this in your Bibles, right? And that's because you have the King James Bible or a slightly updated King James Bible. Why is that? The answer is because the King James Bible, written in the early 1600s, was based on a very limited selection of manuscripts. In England in the 1600s, they didn't have that many manuscripts. And they were doing the best with what they had. They didn't have all of the manuscripts which are now digitally available and kept in museums all around the world, which are presently available to Bible editors. And therefore, they were stuck using manuscripts that did contain the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Because the King James Version of the Bible, even though it was a tremendous Bible for its day and age, is limited with respect to its available manuscripts, it's not the best Bible for you to use if you want the most accurate rendition of the original autographs of Scripture. It's dated in that respect. That's why, if you have the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, you should get a new Bible in your Bible. All right, so what should we make? There's so many fantastic editions of the Bible, and they're all for different purposes. For instance, we mentioned earlier the NIRV. It's what I give my kids to read. It's great because it's written at a fourth grade reading level, and it's understandable, right? You can get even lower than that, where less words are used, but of course, then you lose accuracy. You can get an edition of the Bible that translates on a word-by-word level, but then it occurs like the NASB, but then it occurs blocky and wooden. I love the ESV. I think it's accurate in a scholarly way. It's perceptive in a literary way. It's theologically very sophisticated. So anyway, that's what we use as a church, as do many PCA churches. We could say more on that. But what should we make of all of this textual critical stuff about the text transmission from autograph to present form, variations and so forth? Let me read you a recent article from Newsweek about this. And I hope you can now pick up on some things. Here's the Newsweek article. I quote, "No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope. Neither have I. And neither have you. At best, we've only read bad translations. A translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies. And on 100 times." How do we respond to that? As one Christian said, this is my favorite, "It's sheer poppycock." This author was woefully unprepared to write something on the Bible like that. It's incredible it made it through the editorial process. He's, of course, confusing the issue of translation and transmission. And then because of an exceedingly superficial understanding of what variations are and how many manuscripts we have, he thinks because there are variations, we don't have the Bible or access to the Bible as it was originally written. This is as people, you don't have to believe the Bible, but people that hear other people use the analogy of the telephone game, you know, you say this to a kid and the next kid says this to describe the transmission process, it's hard to explain how non-analogous that is, right? How bad that is. You're talking like a kindergartner when you do that, right? This is woefully inadequate to make sense of the transmission process. Sheer poppycock. Now, to be clear, there are textual transmission issues that are noticeable and significant. And there are three or four, depending how you count it. The conclusion to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16, the account of the woman cast the first stone, John chapter 8, and then third most important, the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. There are significant textual issues that raise questions. However, if we take out the self-correcting variations in the Bible, the manuscripts agree on 99% of the New Testament material. And we have 13,000 manuscripts. That is staggering. And what's more, these manuscripts and their variations, they leave a paper trail that's public and open for inspection for any and all. As many text critics say, even people that don't believe the Bible's message, we need not think that we don't have access to what the Bible originally said. Because we do. Your Bibles are relentless, ruthlessly committed to the accuracy of the Bible. In fact, if by chance, and this happens every week, some of you forget your Bibles here. If by chance you left your Bible here and you pick it up next Sunday, and I kind of like to play pranks on people, right? If I mischievously take your Bible and I swap out all of the variations from the footnotes and put them up in the text, none of you would notice. I wouldn't notice. When you read your Bible, do this on your own. Look at the footnote in the bottom. See if there's a difference. We should have a great deal of confidence in our Bibles. And what they convey, they are reliable and accurate. All right, so we've covered a lot of ground. Probably much of this is new ground to you. This is certainly not my area of expertise. I like to preach from the center of what I believe. We're out in the margins of my knowledge here. This is a brief introduction, but I hope becoming acquainted with a little bit of the material answers the question for you about our church's practice. We want to be committed to believing and practicing the Bible. It not only, I hope, answers questions for you about our church's practice, but about why in your Bibles the conclusion, the traditional conclusions to the Lord's Prayer is not present. And I hope that, ironically, seeing how the Bible takes seriously these things, even with a beloved passage like the traditional conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, I hope that that shows you something of the scriptural commitment that we see. It evidences that to the accuracy that we have in the manuscripts. Let's stand together and we will pray the Lord's Prayer as it's found in Matthew, as it was taught by Jesus. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.